If you would join me in 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31. The title on the, at least on the outline, is Living and Dying with Purpose. Reflections on Living and Dying with Purpose. And yet, as you'll notice or note very soon, is everything is going to be in a reverse, basically. Because what we see in Saul's life is a life that was lived, and a life that ended without any real sense of purpose. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, begins, it says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain." Verse 3 says, "The battle was heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded." Verse 4. "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Paul took his sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together." The chapter goes on to say that as the Philistines were coming and collecting the spoils, they found Saul, recognized this was the king. They took his armament and took it back to their religious temple. They cut off Saul's head and took it as a trophy. A long ways from the beginning. But actually the end of Saul, the end of 1 Samuel, is very, very much like the beginning of 1 Samuel. If you begin in 1 Samuel, especially if you trace in the roots coming in from Judges, it was a time when all did what was right in his own eyes. And that's where Samuel begins. The book, at least, for there is no Samuel at this point. The prophet, the priest of the time, Eli, has sons that are worthless. And that's not by man's estimation. That's not our deduction as we read it. That's what the Word of God says. They were worthless. But there's this woman, this barren woman, Hannah, tortured by not being able to have children. And she prays and she conceives. And she dedicates this child to God, and that child is Samuel. The people continue in their rebellion and in their rejection of God, and they want a king. They want to be like everybody else. They want to be like the other nations. They want a king to go in front of them to battle. And God says, let them have what they want. But God doesn't go pick someone that, as we look at it, we say, oh, yeah, well, God, he didn't want this to work out. And so he picked the worst possible person. No, he picked someone that fit all the criteria. Here was a man that was handsome, and he stood, a head above everybody else. And as we'll see, God endowed him with gifts. But his life turned. His life wasn't with purpose. And so the end of Samuel is very much like the beginning. And one would be left with this thought, there's no hope for Israel. But the difference is the hope of Hannah's child, Samuel, as he anointed Saul, but he also anointed David. And we've already seen in the previous two chapters that all of these things were also going wrong for David at the same time. But God, as opposed to Saul, God heard David and delivered David. And so when you move into 2 Samuel, then David is recognized as king. But this particular book ends so very similar to the way it began. It doesn't leave us with any hope if we didn't know the rest of the story. You'd have maybe a question, well, what about David? so you would have that sense of hope. But this morning, I want to look back over 1 Samuel. And in reflecting on maybe things that went wrong, to take that and reverse it and to say, therefore, how do you live? How do you live a life with purpose? How do you come to that point of dying with purpose? And from this, to extrapolate then four traits that lead to living and dying without purpose. For that's what we find here. If you want to live your life without purpose, if you want to end up dying without purpose, then here are four traits. Here are four things you want to incorporate into your life. However, if that's not what you want, then you need to take these and reverse them. You need to do the opposites. The first one is disobedience. Disobedience. And the text for this is 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 19, and the setting here is that Samuel had given instructions to Saul that they were together for this battle, and he was to wait until Samuel arrived for Samuel to offer to be the one that's overseeing the offerings and the dedication. And as the day goes on, Saul becomes concerned that Samuel's not going to arrive, and the people are already starting to kind of wander away, and he may lose his army. And so he takes it upon himself. When Samuel arrives in verse 19, he says, "Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Why did you not obey?" They had been given these directives on this battle, But in this one, they were to annihilate all of the Amalekites and the king. But the people looked at it all and said, "Well, you know, these are really choice cows. We might want to keep these." Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? To obey here is that sense of the word means to listen. To listen. You know, from this idea of listening, it literally comes into the sense of obeying. For if you don't hear, there is no real sense of obeying. If you never actually hear, and if you don't obey, then it's questionable, did you really ever listen? In this, he's saying, you know, that sense of obey. The other passage, he says, to obey, you know, to listen, to obey, and to heed is better than sacrifice. And that sense of that word heed, the Hebrew word translated heed and the Hebrew word translated obey are synonyms. They both, at the root level, mean to listen, to hear. And the word heed basically means, you know, it has this to hear with an emphasis being on paying close attention to. And as opposed to that, Samuel says to Saul, he says, but instead it's been rebellion and insubordination. See, that's our choices, basically. And I'm sure you're like me, you want to make it a little softer whenever we're not obeying. Well, it's not really rebellion. I'm not rebelling. I'm just kind of making a little different choice here today, Lord. But don't see it as rebellion. You know, but that's the way it's presented. Look in 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. This is at the end. You may recall when Saul has trying to find a direction from the Lord, and he resorts to getting a medium to call up the dead spirit of Samuel, and actually Samuel appears. And in this, as when Samuel comes, he's in verse 18, he says, "As you did not obey the Lord," you know, it goes back to that same day. You know, the bottom line with Saul, you know, became disobedience. That was the bottom line issue with Saul, and why the kingdom was taken away from him, why his children will not be kings, why his life would be lived and apart from the Spirit of the Lord, is because it was marked by this disobedience. What's the reflections upon disobedience? You know, disobedience at some level and in some capacity always involves listening to someone or something rather than God. Someone or something other than God. Back in chapter 15, in verse 24, Saul says, at the very end, he says, "All of this occurred because I feared the people and listened to their voice. I feared the people and listened to their voice." You know, at some level, we're listening to someone or something other than God. This word translated fear here is just a word that it always has two meanings, and it just depends on the context. When it says we are to fear God, then it's not you are to be afraid of God, except in that appropriate sense that brings you to a reverence of God. But in this passage, it's not that Saul had a reverence for the people. It was a fear. Fear of what might happen. Even though he's king, what they wanted influenced them more than what God had directed. Second thought on this is disobedience at some level in some capacity always involves valuing someone or something more than God. It always we're saying something or someone is more valuable. In John 14:15, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in Matthew 20:38, he says, "The greatest command of all is to love God." You know, what do we value? See, Jesus is saying, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And, you know, I mean, it's very easy to just see that as this conditional statement that is so overwhelming. It's like there's no hope. I mean, I can't live my life perfectly. I'm not going to keep everything. I don't seem to be able to do that. Therefore, I don't love Jesus. That leaves me nowhere to go. We're really not seeing that totally right when we see it that way. As opposed to seeing it, he's saying, what's the greatest value? Do you love me? What do you value the most? And for Saul, at that moment in history, at that moment in time, he valued what the people thought more than what God had directed. He valued their approval more than what God would approve. Well, think of in terms of resolution. In terms of resolution, and first, back still in chapter 15 and verse 22, Samuel says to Saul, says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now remember, this is when they've kept the cattle and other choice animals instead of executing them like they were called to totally wipe out this civilization. They said, well, we're going to keep the choice ones. And the rationale was, well, we're going to offer these, as some of them, as an offering to God. You know, we're really doing this for you, Lord. I mean, we realized that you didn't think of this. And we care so much about you, we want to honor you. And Samuel says, to obey is better than worship. You see, it's pretty easy for us to put this in that terms of that cultic worship because we don't have sacrifices. But bring it in today. To obey is better than going to church. To obey is better than fill in the blank. Well, with that text, and you know, if you ever want this to truly be yours, you're going to have to make your own resolutions. But a sample maybe would be, I resolve to view following the way of Christ as a life of worship. I resolve that my perspective on being a Christian, my perspective on being a disciple, is a life of worship. Because, see, what he was saying there is that we want to come to it and say, here, this is the sacrifice, the singing these songs, having this service, doing these things, that's worship. And Samuel said, if you would have just obeyed, that would have been worship. That would have been better than the sacrifices. And so we need to come in and say, okay, I'm going to look at my life as I follow Christ, as I follow in the path of Christ. That is a life of worship. The second one, that is the second way to really goof up your life, is to have a confirmed waywardness. A confirmed waywardness. And that's in contrast to repentance. To have a life that's settled on being outside the path of God, as opposed to when you find yourself outside the path, to come back to the path. And this would be maybe in our term repentance. Repentance, by definition, means a change. Most notably, a change in the way you think. But it's not just that. It's going to move down into the sense of a change in your heart, a change in your hand. So it's a change in your mind in the way you view things, a change in your heart, maybe in that sense of devotion to something, that change in your hands in the sense of your actions. So it's not one as opposed to the other, but it is clearly a sense of change. In 1 Samuel, again, still in 15, notice in 24 and following that there is, when you first see it, there is this repentance by Saul. But when you look at it more clearly, it's not repentance. In verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Now this is after he's been told that the kingdom is taken away from you because of your disobedience. Saul says, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed in the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Well, there is a repentance of sorts there. But notice what controls that. He acknowledges his sin, but there is no indication ever that there was any real sense of change of view. He didn't change his perspective. He didn't change his ways. And also, while acknowledging his sin, Saul primarily was concerned about how it would look to others. Come back to with me so that I might not be dishonored. Come back with me so I won't look like an idiot. Come back with me so people will have a good view of me. And thus he became confirmed. You know, you have to wonder here, because, I mean, Samuel's already stated, I mean, it's black and white. God has made his mind up on this issue. Saul, as far as you being king, it's over. But Saul's relationship with God wasn't necessarily over. All he had to do was respond to God. He actually ended up being king for years and years and years. And that kingdom could have been under the grace of God, and it could have established Israel. David could have entered in having a mentor. And he could have entered into a kingdom that was established as opposed to a kingdom that was in shackles. But Saul was confirmed in waywardness. Well, some reflections. Refusal to truly repent leads to the path of waywardness. Some of you that were in the study on forgiveness in the fall may recall that in that I cite a professor I had some interaction with on an email, and talking about forgiveness as he was defining sin. He said, sin is getting into the wrong story. And I just loved that illustration, that concept. It was fresh. That saying, you know, when Israel sinned, they got into the story of the nations. You know, it's getting into the wrong story. You know, we have this story. We're in to be in this relationship with God, but instead, I walk out and get into this relationship with the world. Saul was to be in this relationship with God, this story of God. I'm king, he's the God of Israel. But instead, he got into this story of, I'm king, and I'm going to do what the people want, so I'll be popular. Sin. You know, sin, the most clear definition of sin in the Bible is, it comes from the Hebrew, and actually the Greek word also, is one of the reasons it becomes this very central view of sin, is to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And there's two ways you can think about that. And the easiest way to see that, and the way I've used it for years and years as an illustration, is that you have a target. And you shoot at the target. You know, you're an archer, and you got your arrow, and I definitely miss it because I'm not left-handed. But the arrow misses. But what's bad about that analogy is if I'm the archer and I shoot at the target and I miss the target, I'm still here. I haven't moved. I missed the target. The arrow missed the target, but I've stayed in place. A much better analogy is that you're an astronaut and you're on a spaceship and you miss the target. And you just wander and wander forever in space. See, it's not that we cause something to veer off course. We veer off course. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, and just for a reminder if you've forgotten or if you perhaps never knew, the Screwtape Letters are letters from a demon. His name is Screwtape. He's the uncle, and he's writing to his nephew, Wormwood, the apprentice demon. And so he's teaching him in the ways of Satan. And so when you hear it or read it, you have to think of everything in reverse. When they refer to the enemy, their enemy is the one that you would normally call God. And when they refer to the patient is you, the Christian. My dear Wormwood, obviously you are making excellent progress. My only fear is lest in attempting to hurry the patient, you awaken him to a sense of his real position. For you and I, who see that position as it really is, must never forget how totally different it ought to appear to him. We know that we have introduced a change of direction in his course, which is already carrying him out of his orbit around the enemy. But he must be made to imagine that all the choices which have effected this change, of course, are trivial and revocable. He must not be allowed to suspect that he now, however slowly, is heading right away from the sun on a line that will carry him into the cold and dark of outer space. For this reason, I am almost glad to hear that he is still a churchgoer. I know there are dangers in this, but anything is better than that he should realize the break he has made with the first months of his Christian life. As long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one who has adopted a few new friends and amusements, but whose spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago. And while he thinks that, we do not have to contend with the explicit repentance of a definite, fully recognizable sin, but only with his vague, though uneasy, feelings that he hasn't been doing very well lately. You know, the reason some literature becomes classical and some writers is because they just have a way of getting to the point of it. We don't want him to awaken to the fact that he needs to repent. We want him to maintain this idea that I'm just a little over here. I'm just a little off. Okay? I just haven't been living as well as I should have. How subtle. I didn't correspond with David this week on this, but the offertory was, you know, extremely appropriate, Teresa, because this illustration comes from the author of Come Now Fount. Robert Robertson was born in England, as most of the hymns that we find were written by people there. But at an early age, he got involved with gang life and didn't leave a very good life. And then when he was 17, he went to a George Whitefield crusade. Heard Whitefield speaking, and he responded. And he was converted. And several years later, he was called to preach and entered the ministry of the Methodist Church. And then he became a Baptist pastor. And, you know, he was an able theologian, and he wrote several hymns. The hymn we sang, he wrote when he was 23 years old. And there's an expression in it. In the third verse, it says, "Prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love." And it apparently was not a poetic thing. It wasn't writing something saying, okay, I've got that first verse, I've got the second verse. What's going to rhyme here? And he kind of came up with something. It apparently was prophetic of his own life. It was something that he was writing about who he is, what he felt. For factually, years later, he left and had these periodic and times became characterized by a life that moved back into unstableness and involved in even theologies that, you know, would reject Christ. The story is told that one day, while riding in a stagecoach, he noticed a woman deeply engaged in a hymn book. And during the conversation, the lady turned and asked him a question that she had been humming this hymn. And he burst into tears as, you know, in reference to this song. He says, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings I had then." You know, when you hear that song, when you sing that song, that verse, "Prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love." And this was a real man in real history, a real experience, writing about things he felt and things that would become true in his life. But see, that's a life, that's what moves you in that direction of living life without purpose and thus being in the position he was, going to die without purpose. To say, I wish I had it back. And that was where Saul was. That was where Saul was. Well, resolution, look at Psalm 32. take us out of Samuel for this one, but kind of keep within the general area as we're looking at a Psalm of David. Time following a rebellion in his life. In Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever, as with the fever of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." You know, the resolution, which again, you got to personalize it if you ever want it to be yours, but I resolve to acknowledge to God whenever I wander off into the wrong story. Whenever I wander off into the wrong story, I will acknowledge that. I will confess that to the Lord. His forgiveness is there. His forgiveness would have been there for Saul. Saul would not have had that extended kingdom, but he would have known forgiveness. But he stayed in the wrong story. He veered off track and he would not go back. The third trait is distracted. Distracted. The English verb distract means to refers to an action of turning aside. You know, we're going this way and we're distracted and we turn aside. In chapter 10, we're told that Saul was anointed. Samuel anointed him. Later in that verse, it says that God transformed his heart. He changed him. He was a changed man. And then it says that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then later in that, in verse 24, it says that he's confirmed by the people as king. You know, as God anointed Saul as king over Israel, Saul was to lead and protect the nation. And he was equipped for the task. God changed who he was. He anointed him. He empowered him with the Holy Spirit. And his task was to lead this nation under God and to protect this nation. But consider his actions. In chapter 14, and it speaks of early on that he was victorious. He went out into battle and he was victorious. But then in chapter 18, that's when we start to get in. If you join me there in 1 Samuel 18. And you know of these passages. But after the victories, the early victories, when things were going well, even though he's already disobeyed and the kingdom is not going to be his, there still are good things going. But there's also bad things because the Spirit's been taken away from him and he is tormented. But in chapter 18, in verse 6, "It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, that the women came out of the cities, singing and dancing to meet King Saul." Verse 7, here's the song. "The women sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on." Saul became distracted. His concern becomes David. David never did anything to threaten Saul. Saul was threatened because he became distracted. I'll look at some of the distractions in this chapter. Here, you know, we see his fear. His pursuit becomes contrary to God. In verse 28, it says, "Then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually." And then in chapter 23, in verse 14, it says that every day, continually. That's, you know, when he woke up in the morning, he says, "Okay, where's the report on David? What are we going to do today to find David?" His life became consumed with David. Distracted. You know, we can become distracted. When I was in the church in South Dakota, remember as a church board, we were working on a mission statement for the church. And this kind of a crisis situation came up. And with some complaints from this person. And I remember at this board meeting as we're dealing with this, and the associate pastor said, you know, we need to put this on table, this mission stuff. We need to put this on table until we get this resolved. And we all agreed. What a stupid, stupid thing I agreed to. See, we got distracted. It should have been, you know what it should have been? It should have been, okay, our board meetings are about this. It's about the mission of the church and where God has taken us and defining this mission of the church. And when we finish that, if we have some time over, we'll deal with this issue. And if we need to come back up on Thursday night, if you guys think it's that important, we'll come back on Thursday night and deal with this issue. But the primary thing is what God has called us to. It is so easy to get distracted. And it's not like anybody had an evil intent. Everybody in that room that made that decision was doing so because they wanted to do what was right. They wanted to do what was good. It's not, let's see if we can find something to be distracted about. We become distracted. Saul became distracted about negative things because it was his own fear, and it was, you know, because he was jealous. But we can become distracted. Now, what is God's purpose in your life? What is your life mission? What is God directing you toward? And what comes along that distracts you? What comes along that distracts you? You know, I love this quote. Rather than saving the people from the Philistines, Saul devoted himself to denying the kingdom to David. His charismatic gift and divine blessings had deteriorated into madness. You talk about into the wrong story. Saul was into the wrong story. Again, from C.S. Lewis, he writes, as this condition becomes more fully established, you will be gradually freed from the tiresome busyness of providing pleasures as temptations. As the uneasiness and his reluctance to face it cut him off from more and more from the real happiness, and as habit renders the pleasures of vanity and excitement and flippancy at once less pleasant and harder to forego, you will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You get that? You will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but also in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not enjoying things, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited with nothing given in return, so that at the last he may say, as one of my own patients said on his arrival down here, I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. Well, that spoke to me. And you see, we often hear this, I ended up spending my life not doing what I ought, but also not even what I liked. The Christian describes the enemy as one without whom nothing is strong, and nothing is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years. You know, distractions don't have to be like Saul. I'm distracted by David, who I'm convinced is going to take over my kingdom, and I got to kill him so that my sons can inherit the kingdom. Distractions can be nothing. looking at a cold fire in a cold room. And I see, I had these fond memories as a child going to the mountains, and we camped out and sitting by the campfire late at night with my mom and looking at the coals and trying to see images, and they kind of like clouds, they change very quickly. But he's not describing that. He's describing the fire's already out. There is no enjoyment. The room is cold. There is no enjoyment. And that's what occupies your life. A text, 1 Samuel 17:45. David is facing Goliath. And David says to him, "You come to me with sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." See, that's direction. David had direction. He had a concept there. You see, he saw life in a sense of purpose. You insult the living God. It can't be that way. He's a giant. David's not distracted. Because behind this giant, David was able to see in the backdrop a sovereign, holy God. Everybody else saw the giant. And David saw the giant within the backdrop of a big God. J.B. Phillips, the translator of the writer of the Living Bible, wrote a theology once. He said, in the title of the little theology book is, "Your God is too small. Your God is too small." You know, David didn't have a small God. We're not going to look at these passages. I'll give them to you if you want to make note, and you can look at them. They all have the commonality. They talk about your call. Your call as a Christian. And many of them are worded in this way. It says, you know, to live your life worthy of your calling. See, what distracts us from that calling? Ephesians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy 6:12. We have to have that sense of call. Now, you can talk about the personal call you believe God's called you to, and that's good, and I encourage you to have that. But if you don't have that clear, just go to these passages. You're called. You're called to a life. And is your life being lived worthy? What distracts you from that? And so a resolution then, you know, with that becomes, I resolve to keep giants, trials, temptations before the backdrop of the sovereign, holy God who has called me. I resolve to see these things, you know, for what they really are, but to see them in front of a backdrop that there's a God that's not small. The fourth trait to leave your life really fouled up is isolation. Isolation. All you have to do is consider Saul's plight in chapter 28 in verses 5 and 6. The war is going to be waged. He's going to be invaded. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. Why is that? Well, consider that in verse 3 we're told here, we're reminded that Samuel was dead. That had been a main contact for him. Samuel was dead. If we also went back to chapter 22, we'd find out that Saul executed all the priests except for the one that escaped and it's with David. Saul cut himself off from everything. He got rid of David, ran David off. We don't really know of his relationship with his daughter, Michal, but we can suspect it wasn't very good after he ran her husband off. And she was putting, you know, she took her, or placed herself in position, even lying to him. We know that Jonathan was loyal in some sense to Saul, loyal in the sense that he stood by him, and he ended up dying with him in the last battle. But yet, there was an estranged relationship because Saul knew that Jonathan had this relationship with David, this covenant, this, you know, that he, that Jonathan knew that God had appointed David to be king. Saul was isolated from everything. And at the end, he dies that life of isolation. He has no way to commune with God because he cut himself off from God at every opportunity. He cut himself off. One writer said, "By rightly relating to God in the here and now, we prepare for living with Him eternally in the hereafter." I like that one. By relating to God here and now, rightly relating to God right now, we're preparing ourselves to a life of living with God in His presence. Contrast to David, contrast to Saul. When David was faced with the calamity of his city having been ransacked and everybody taken at the end of verse 6 in chapter 30, it says, you know, everybody's upset and people are thinking about stoning David. And he says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God. You have to kind of go back to those passages. And I don't know, I guess we could read too much into them. But you just kind of have to wonder when Saul is telling Samuel, he said, "Please come back with me so we can worship your God." Now, when does it become your God? When does it become personal? Yeah, you make it yours. That you know, there's that communion. And I, you know, think in this regard, there's that sense of last week talking about, you know, daily, you know, spending some time in prayer with the Lord for the next, you know, 3 months, and saying, "Lord, here, you know, here are these desires, you know, here are these things that are important to me," and communing with God. And there's nothing wrong with praying for other people. That's appropriate. That's a compassion. That's something Scripture directs us to. You know, but if we just end up seeing God as some dispenser of health, that's not where we're supposed to be either. It's a God that we commune with, so we're not in isolation. Resolution might be, I resolve to keep my communion with God fresh and alive. Fresh and alive. Well, you can take those, you can word them however you want to, and you need to word them differently because they need to be yours if they're going to truly be resolutions that are going to impact your life. But there are four traits. And we see them in Saul's life. That, you know, he disobeyed, he got confirmed in his waywardness. He was distracted and he was isolated. And if you embrace those, as much as a human person could guarantee, I can guarantee you'll live a life that is devoid of purpose. And when you die, there will be no purpose. But if you take those four, just those four, and you reverse them, you do the inverse, you'll find purpose. Purpose. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, there are so many things in our society to distract us. When we just drive, there are all the distractions of traffic, of signs, of cell phones. There's all kinds of distractions, but it's just as true in our lives as Christians. Help us not to be distracted, but live our lives worthy of the calling. Worthy of the calling. And we pray in Christ's name.